Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to talk again this morning about the work of the Holy Spirit in us. I want to read three verses, and then we will discuss some of the aspects. Some we talked about last week, but I want to go ahead and look at some of those again just a little bit to make sure that we're clear on the understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 26, it says, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So we'll start out again by reviewing just a little bit about the promise of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God. So if you would turn in John, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples about many things concerning their relationship and the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father and all things that he is giving them instruction about dealing with our relationship, he says several things about the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, in John chapter 7, it's a very interesting passage. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, as Jesus is speaking about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here he's talking about the promise of the indwelling Spirit that was going to be given to those who are in Christ. Okay? So he is predicting, or he's prophesying, promising that after his ascension to heaven, after he has received the glorified body and he ascends back to heaven, he's going to send his Spirit to dwell within us. And so when he says, out of us will flow rivers of living waters, he's talking about the overflow that comes from the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that's what we're talking about. What the Holy Spirit is going to produce through us. Those who are in Christ are going to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and out of our inner being will flow rivers of living water, the overflow of God's presence in us, the reality of what God produces through us. So that he prophesies that. He's talking about the Spirit that's going to be given after he ascends back to heaven. So in John 14, he goes in and he begins to explain a little bit about this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now he starts out in John 14 by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." So he's talking about he's going to depart. He's going to go to heaven. So let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So he's talking about there's going to be a time frame between the time that he departs and goes to heaven and the time that he comes back to receive us to himself. So there's going to be a time frame. That's what we're living in now. We're living in the time frame between the time that Jesus departed and went back to his Father's house and the time he's going to come back and receive us back with him to go to his Father's house together. Okay? So this is called the church age. So we're living in that time period now, the church age, in which Jesus Christ is not here with us. He's gone back to the Father. Okay? Well, this is a problem because the disciples had come to depend on Jesus for truth, for understanding, for ministry, for help, for guidance. And so Jesus is saying in verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Okay, so the Spirit of God is promised to become an indwelling person in the heart of all those who come to Christ after Pentecost. Jesus says, I'm asking the Father, He's going to send the Holy Spirit to be in you, to dwell with you, to be your helper, to take my place. Now, Jesus was limited in His humanity in the fact that eternal God, who became man, was limited to place and time because of His humanity. To where Jesus could only be in one place at one time, the Spirit of God will be spread all over the world through the bodies of those who are in Christ. And so the body of Christ, the church, will now be able to do the work of Christ in a broader scale, because the same Spirit that was in the humanity of Christ is now abiding in the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ goes throughout the whole world, we will be able to do what the work of Christ is in the church after He's gone, by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Okay? So He says here, He's going to send another helper, another one to take the place of Christ. Now look in verse 26. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you." One more verse back. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So here's the first indication of what one thing that the Spirit of God is going to do for us as He indwells us. He's going to teach us the truth of the revelation of God. The things that Jesus said to the apostles are going to be written down as the revealed Word of God, and we're going to have that. And as we study the Word of God, the Spirit of God is going to take the Word of God and implant it deep into our hearts so that we know the things of God that Jesus conveyed to His disciples. And we're going to be able to recall those things by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. As we study the Word and He implants that Word in us, the Word of God becomes part of us. And we respond and we live out the truth of the Word of God because the Spirit of God brings those things to remembrance. So the Spirit of God helps us in our understanding and our understanding of the Word and understanding of God and our knowledge of God. And He brings those things to remembrance so that we can live our lives under the truth, the revealed truth of God that was given to us by Jesus Christ. And so that's what He says. He says He's coming, He's going to be a helper to allow you to understand the teachings that Jesus gave to the disciples and for the church, and they will be recorded in the Word of God. And now as we study the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes that Word and applies it individually to us. He's living within us, the Word becomes real, and your faith grows, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that hearing is a personal hearing. The Spirit of God makes that Word personal to you, and as He makes it personal to you, you grow in your faith to trust and believe in the revealed Word of God, because it's not just a word, it's personalized by the Spirit of God. He makes it personally to you. Okay? So we go on in his discourse here about all that He is promising. Look in chapter 15. And again, he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, it says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." So here's the next thing he talks about with the Spirit of God, that when the Spirit of God comes into you, the Spirit of God who bears witness of the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, what is the truth about Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He is not from Adam, He is from God. He is not Adam's descendant, He is the Son of God. He is deity in the flesh. He is the Word that became flesh. So He is the Son of God. That means He is holy, He is perfect, He is righteous. What else about Jesus? What did He do? He came to save. He was the righteous one who became, He was the second Adam. The first Adam was the first representative of all humanity, and in Adam we all sinned. In Adam we all became condemned. In Adam we are all unrighteous. In Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ, who are born spiritually by the work of the Spirit of God, those who are alive by the second birth, are brought back to life in relationship with God, and they're in Christ. And all those who are in Christ are now saved. And so the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we give to the whole world as believers in Christ, we are to become His ambassadors, His witnesses, and the Spirit of God bears witness in us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the resurrected, glorified Savior. Now, what did Jesus tell his disciples when he was getting ready to ascend? What did he tell them about the coming of the Holy Spirit? Wait for it. Why did they need to wait for it? If you remember, it's very important. He says in Acts chapter 1.
They didn't have any choice but to wait. It wasn't available.
Well, why was it important that they wait? Okay?
Because they're still with them?
Well, no, he was leaving. All right, he's going to be ascend. There's 40 days later. There's 40 days in between his leaving and the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's 40 days. All right, so he says in verse 4 of Acts 1, he says, "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then he says, and so they come to him together and ask him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." So what's going to change when they receive the Spirit? Power to be his witnesses. Exactly. So we're to be his witnesses. We already seen that in that. We're to witness of the glorified Christ. But to do that, we have to receive the indwelling power of the Spirit of God to overcome the flesh, so that when we testify that Jesus has the power to save you from sin, we're giving a personal testimony that Jesus Christ has given me the power to overcome sin. So if I tell you that Jesus has the power to save you from sin, but I'm still dwelling in the depths of my sin, then you would say, "Well, he hasn't changed you. There's nothing different about you. Your words don't have any meaning." But if the power of the Spirit of God has the power to cause me to love you unconditionally, if the power of the Spirit of God causes me to live righteously and holy, and the fruit of the Spirit pours through my life, then I'm giving testimony where people say, "What is different about you? There's something different about you. What is it?" "Jesus Christ is my Lord. He came to save sinners and to transform them into the image of Christ." And so we give testimony by the living power of the Spirit of God that allows us to overcome sin in our lives and give a clear testimony of the power of God to save you from your sins. The message of the gospel that Jesus can save you from your sins is meaningless apart from a changed life in those who are testifying about the power of Jesus to save. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about when the Spirit of God would come on you, you will become my witnesses, and you will be able to testify with the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. Okay, so he's talking about the Spirit of God will be a testimony for you to do that. Now look in chapter 16. In light of that, in chapter 16 of John, verse 7, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father is are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So here's a lot of things in that passage, and we're not going to go into a lot of detail there. But the first thing when he says he's coming to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus said, if the world hated me, the world would hate you. So what do we as believers filled with the Holy Spirit do to those that are in the world that are in sin? make them uncomfortable. They are convicted of their unrighteousness because they see the righteousness of God in us. And so the Spirit of God in us convicts the world, and they hate that. Just like they hated Christ, because when Christ came to the Pharisees and he said, you have to have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees, you have to have a righteousness that comes from within that only God can produce, and your self-righteousness is an abomination to God, it caused them to hate him, and they killed him. The same hatred that the world has for Jesus, or had for Jesus, the world will have for those who are in Christ, that have the manifestation and the power of the Holy Spirit living within them. And as they live out their lives, conveying the truth about Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ, it convicts the world, and they hate it. But they know, because they see the righteousness of God in us, that the righteous God is a judge, and he's going to judge them. So by our presence, they're convicted that there's going to be a judgment. And so they want to get rid of us so they don't have to think about the coming judgment. And so that's what he's talking about. So he's convicted. He's going to come in us to convict the world of their sin, of the judgment that's coming, because they're unrighteous and they're living in their sin. And then he's also going to, he says, he's going to guide you into all the truth. And so the revelation that started in the beginning by the written word of the Old Testament, continued through the prophets, and then continued with the person Jesus Christ, and then was finalized by the writing down of the revelation of God through the apostles. The revelation of God is all the truth that God's going to give. There's no more new truth. Everything that God has revealed to us has been recorded and written down for us. There's not going to be any new revelation. And so the Spirit of God is going to guide you by the Word of God into all the truth that has been delivered for our benefit throughout this age. There's not going to be new prophets. There's not going to be new revelation. There's not going to be new things God's going to give. He's given everything that we need. And so when the apostles finished their work, the revelation of God was completed as far as new revelation from God about new truth. Now, we can find and discern revelation that we didn't know by studying the Word of God. But there's not going to be new truth added to this. So when other people come along and write new books and say, I've got a word from God, and this is a new truth that God has given me, that is false. And you have to discern the spirits, because there are false spirits in the world that will lead you down a false path. The Spirit of God will always tell you and show you the truth that has already been revealed and completed by the apostles and the working of the revelation through the writing of the New Testament. Now, in John chapter 5, I mean in 1 John, blah, 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 blah. 1 John chapter 4. He says in verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world. So what he says, first of all, is everything that was recorded about Jesus Christ is from God in the Bible. So everything that was said about him being the Son of God and all the work he did was by the Spirit of God and was delivered by the apostles in the Word of God. Anybody that rejects the teaching about Jesus Christ, about his deity, about his work, is a false prophet. And so he is doing the same thing that the Antichrist is going to do. Now, the Antichrist is coming, okay? He is a man. The Antichrist is the last ruler of the Gentile nations that started with King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, that will continue all the way until the second coming of Christ. The Antichrist is that coming ruler that is probably coming soon, that is going to be the last ruler of the world that is governed by Satan. And in the last 3.5 years, there will be the unholy trinity of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon as presenting himself as God. And they're going to worship this man. He is the Antichrist. But what he's going to do during the tribulation time, he's going to take away the name of Christ and reject the name of Christ. And so all these Christian organizations, all these Christian churches, that are professing to be Christian, like the Catholic Church, they're going to take away the name of Christ, and they'll no longer be called Christian churches. They'll be called world groups of religion. And it won't be a Christian church, because this message of Antichrist will permeate in his day. That was also the underlying message of that is throughout the church age, but at the end of the church age, at the end of this age, the Antichrist is going to make that the one world religious system. Then he says here, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, what is the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? What's he saying here? Who is us? No. The earth is the apostles. John is an apostle speaking as an apostle that wrote down the final revelation of the New Testament. And he says, those who are of the truth listen to us. The apostles were given the foundational responsibility by Jesus Christ to lay the foundation for the church in all of its doctrines. And so when the apostles finished writing down the New Testament word, that was the final revelation of God. And everybody that listens to the apostolic doctrines that were laid down is listening to the truth. Anyone that changes or goes in a different direction than the apostolic truth that was laid down is false. There's a spirit of truth and there's a spirit of error. And the way that you discern whether it's truth or error is what the apostles said. And the interpretation correctly identifying what the truth of God's word is.
You know, our government has been doing the prep work of the Antichrist for years.
Exactly. Well, that's the world is preparing itself for the lawless state of the Antichrist. And one, the most primary thought behind that is a hatred of God and God's people and God's word. And so they're going to destroy everything they can. In our country, what's going on right now is the same thing that happened in Russia. In Russia, it was a blood revolution where they brought in troops and made you deny God, made you go into a system that was anti-God. In our country, we are voluntarily going that way. They're taking away every freedom that we have in belief in God. And the first thing that they're going to do, the first thing they're doing, is doing away with the truth of God. And that's what that's where it's going. But it's because of the spirit of Antichrist.
The work of the Antichrist, does that happen before or after the tribulation starts?
Well, the work of the Antichrist will begin before the tribulation starts, because he has to be a world leader that will sign a covenant with Israel to begin the 7 years. It has to be before. He has to be someone that's in a world position that allows him to sign a covenant with the Antichrist. I mean, with Israel. That doesn't mean that all the things that will be in place, that will be in place, because the unholy trinity doesn't begin until the midpoint of the tribulation. At the first part of the tribulation, he is orchestrating the whole world to become to that point. But the understanding and the mindset will be in place beforehand. The mindset of Antichrist, the apostasy is the complete rejection of the name of Christ in every Christian circle there is that's left behind after the rapture. They will all turn away from the name of Christ and go in a different direction, because they will follow the teaching or the admonition or the orders of the Antichrist. Okay, back to our look in the Spirit of God. So, go back to Romans. That was just kind of a look at what Jesus promised about the coming of the Spirit. Now, in Romans, he adds to that truth, and I want to expound a little bit. We did it last week. I want just to do a little bit more. When it says in verse 26 of Romans 8, and in the same way, the Spirit. So what has he already said about the Spirit that he's now going to say in the same way, he's going to go in a different direction about the working of the Spirit. So look back into, there's two things. First, in Romans chapter 5, what Paul has already given us instruction on about the Spirit of God. He says in verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So he's talking, first of all, about the hope, about the endurance. And right before this passage here in chapter 8, we talked about the anxious longing of the creation for the revelation of the sons of God, which is the millennial kingdom, and also the anxious longing within ourselves for the redemption of the body, the glorification of our body. So we're anxiously awaiting the time when Christ is going to come back and we're going to receive a glorified body. That happens at the rapture of the church. So when Christ comes in the air and the trumpet sounds and we're all called up together, those who are dead in Christ will be raised from the dead and given a resurrection body, and we who are alive will be transformed into a glorified body, and we will meet the Lord in the air and we'll go back to heaven. So that's what we're anxiously longing for, is getting rid of this flesh and getting rid of this mortal body and getting a new body that will live forever. So that's what he's talking about. So then in chapter 8 of Romans, he talks a little bit more about what it means to be led by the Spirit. So in beginning in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, he says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." Again, talking about the redemption of the body there. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So here in context, he is saying that being led by the Spirit of God will cause you to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what being led of the Spirit means. It means you are being led of the Spirit to crucify the flesh and not let flesh have any sway in your life. The flesh is not good. The Spirit is good. So what we want is that we want the Spirit to control our lives, not the flesh. So being led of the Spirit is the same thing that Paul is talking about to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 when he says, "Walk in the Spirit." And we understand that because the context is the same. He says in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So the desire of the flesh is, in verse 19, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, and disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, all, and things like these." There is a fruit that comes from a fleshly life. So if you're being controlled by the fleshly life, you're going to manifest it in these ways. But if you're walking in the Spirit and you're controlled by the Spirit and you're filled with the Spirit, it's like being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 and not being drunk with wine. If you're drunk with wine, it controls your actions and controls your thoughts and controls your body. If you're controlled by the Spirit, it also controls your mind, your thoughts, your actions. And so if you're being controlled by the flesh, you're going to have living out the deeds of the flesh, which are fleshly, and all these things he mentions. But if you're controlled by the Spirit, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let's see. So the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. So what he's saying is, if you're controlled by the Spirit, then the overflow of your life will resemble Christ. And you can be witnesses of God's love, God's patience, God's mercy, God's grace, God's righteousness. So if the Spirit of God is controlling you, your life will look more like Christ. If the flesh is controlling you, your life will look like a dead man in flesh, a dead man before he was converted, a dead man before he's made alive. So if you're led of the Spirit, you won't be living like someone that is dead to the Spirit and alive to the flesh. You'll be living like the reality that you are dead to the flesh and alive to the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about. So all those who are under the control of the Holy Spirit will be evidenced by this overflow of their life. And so in verse 26, when we get to that point where it says, in the same way, so he's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Just like this ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives gives us patient endurance and hope and love looking for His coming, the Spirit of God in our life leads us into ways of righteousness. So we talked about this about last week a little bit. Most people talk about the leading of the Spirit in making their decisions in life. That's not what this is about. The leading of the Spirit is leading you to live in the reality of God's holiness and overcoming the flesh. So we're commanded to let the Spirit of God lead us to overcome the flesh and then trust God in our circumstances that we make decisions knowing that God is sovereign and all things work together for good. And therefore, we're not asking God to lead us necessarily down a pathway of our vocation or whatever. We pray about those things and we make wise decisions based on biblical principles. But the Spirit of God is not necessarily answering your prayer to lead you down each path in life. He's leading you to be righteous and holy and then trusting that God will take care of the paths of your life. There's the passages in Proverbs and all about if you put the righteousness of God first, then He will direct your paths. Okay, so those things are true, but that's not what the leading of the Holy Spirit is talking about in this passage. It's talking about overcoming sin. So in the same way, He helps our weakness. And the weakness He's talking about here is our weakness in not knowing how to pray. So let's talk about prayer again a little bit. The weakness that we have is that we don't know the will of God perfectly. We don't know the mind of God in all things. We don't know what God is up to. Just like when Job had his debacle in his life and God took away everything he had, Job did not understand what God was doing. And so Job's prayers were weak because he didn't know how to pray. He didn't know what God was up to. He just knew that he was suffering. And so him and his friends were coming together and they were admonishing Job to repent. They were doing all these things, but they didn't have any understanding. And so we're weak in our understanding of what God is up to. We're weak in our understanding of knowing the perfect overall will of God, the sovereign plan of God. We don't know all those things. We do know the will of God that it is wrong to commit sin. We know the will of God that it is right to stay in the Word of God. It's right to join together in fellowship with the body. We know the will of God in so many areas that we don't do, but we don't know perfectly what God is up to in our lives. And so we have a weakness, but we have a Holy Spirit that does not have a weakness. And He says, so in the same way, that the Holy Spirit was given to us by Christ to be a helper to us, to be a minister through us, in the same way, He helps our weakness in prayer. So He says, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So it's not about a vocal language of the Holy Spirit. It's about a Holy Spirit that intercedes with us to the Father in a way that is too deep for even understanding. It's too deep for Paul to put in words here of what's going on between the Holy Spirit and the Father. But the Holy Spirit is our helper interceding for us to the Father. Okay? So He says, He who searches the hearts and knows the mind, that is God the Father, searches the hearts and knows the motivation of your heart. So when you're going to pray, the Father already knows what's in your heart. Why are you wanting to pray? What is the burden of your heart? What is the motivation of you coming to God in the first place? So the Father knows the hearts of all of us, and the Spirit of God knows the mind, knows the will of God. So it says, He intercedes for the saints. It says, He who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows that the mind of the Spirit is because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So you have God the Father searching the hearts and the Spirit of God interceding according to the will of God. And so the Spirit of God is interceding in prayer in communication to the Father, who sees the motivation of the heart but knows the weakness of the understanding of the heart, and He takes the Spirit of God's intercession that is in perfect harmony with the will of God, and it's perfect harmony with the motivation of the heart. Okay? So you have the motivation of the heart and the interceding of the Spirit that is in tune and harmony with the word, with the will of God, and so the prayer that goes to the Father is in perfect harmony with the will of the Father to accomplish His will. And so when we pray, with our motivation pure and our burden has been given to us for whatever reason, we have a burden on our heart and our motivation is pure to be obedient to God and to allow God to do whatever He chooses to do as we seek an answer or we seek prayer, then the Spirit of God intercedes on our behalf according to the will of God. Now, in prayer, a couple things about prayer is He makes a couple of specific promises about the answering of prayer, and we talked about those last week a little bit. 1 John chapter 5, for those who are born of God, and that's the whole point of 1 John is to have the proof that you've been born of God. In verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole point of 1 John passage is to know that you've been born of God and have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Now, if that's true, if we are born of God and we have eternal life, and we pray to God, we know that He hears us, first of all. Now, we talked about last week, does God hear the prayers of people that aren't saved? Right? That question came up. God hears everything. God knows everything. God doesn't respond to everything. Okay? So if you've got pagans that are praying to God, at the same time they're praying to other gods, and they just put God in there too, God does not respond to those prayers. The only prayers God responds to are from people who have been born of God and have been changed by the Spirit of God and are in relationship with God. Now God responds to your prayers. But He does so by the interceding of the Holy Spirit, so that when you pray, you may pray ignorantly, but the Spirit of God knows your heart and changes the prayer to be in perfect harmony with the will of God. And He responds and answers your prayer in accordance to what the Spirit of God has interceded for, not what you've asked for. Okay? So you do get what you ask for, but it's because the Spirit of God changes what you ask for to fit the perfect will of God. Okay? And that fits with what He said in John. And right before where He talks about the Helper coming in John, He mentions the same thing about He is going to respond to all those who are His disciples, to all those who are believers in Him. He's going to respond by giving them what they ask for. He says in verse 11 of John chapter 14, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, otherwise believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in me. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we read those verses and we quote those verses, but we quote them out of context. What came just before He said, I will do anything that you ask in my name? What did He say? It says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and the greater works than these he shall do because I go to the Father. So what are we asking for in this context? That He's going to do whatever we ask. Works that are the ministry of the people of God, the church, to do the work of God as the body of Christ. So when we're praying for the work of Christ to go forward, then whatever we ask for help in that manner, because He says in the next verse, and I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper, the Spirit of God is going to help us to do the works that we're going to do in a greater scale than Christ was able to do, because we're going to be all over the world as the body of Christ and the Spirit of God working through us to accomplish those works. And so when we ask prayer, we ask for anything dealing with that ministry of the work of Christ to go forward in the church or in the world, we're going to get what we ask for. The Spirit of God is going to help us to do what the work of Christ is. So don't take this word out of context and say, well, the Bible says, if I ask anything, I'm going to get it. What does it mean to ask in my name? When we put Jesus' name on the end of our prayers, what does it mean when it says ask anything in my name?
Not what I will, but your will be done.
Well, that's true, but that's not exactly what he's talking about. It's kind of like when we talked about a king having complete sovereign rule over a people, and the king has a son. Now, I could go to the king and I say, King, I want something. He said, you're nobody. I'm not gonna deal with you. I'm not gonna give you what you want. You're a nobody. But if I go to the king and I say, King, your son, the prince, has given me authority to come to you and ask for this. He's going to give it to me because I ask in the name of his son, in the authority of his son. In the name of his son means that you're coming to God with the authority of the son, that the son has given you the privileged authority to ask of this thing from the father, because I'm coming to him in the authority of the son, in the power of the son's name, that he will give me what I ask. Not because who I am, but because who the son is. And that's what it means to ask in Jesus' name, is I'm coming to the father because of the son. I'm in the son, he has saved me, I belong to him, and I'm coming to the father in the name of the son, which means I have power, I have authority to come to the father because of the name of Christ. I have no authority to go to the father in my own name, only in the name of Christ. So that's what he's saying there. So if you ask according to the will of God in the ministry of the work of God, anything that you ask in that way, the Spirit of God is going to accomplish through you because you made yourself available for God to use to do the work that he has asked you to do. And James makes it clear that we ask many things that are not according to the will of God. In James chapter 1, when we're going through various trials and temptations and endurance, he says, consider it all joy, in verse 2 of chapter 1 of James, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. And again, in this context, he's saying that we don't get what we ask for because we asked for things wrongly and we don't have faith. And so if you need wisdom in because of circumstance in your life, then trust God in all things and he will give you answers, not necessarily answers of the circumstance you're in, but answer you to be able to endure and to go through those things. One other passage on prayer, and then we're going to speak just a minute about the providence of God, and then we'll pick up next week in the passage dealing with God's sovereignty, God's election, that will be a flowing out of the providence of God too. Look in James chapter 5, the passage dealing with the prayer of the elders. These are final exhortations of the book of James, which is a practical exhortation. And he says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This is a specific time of prayer, and we won't go into that passage, but I just want to share just real quickly that in this passage, when you call for the elders, it's because there is a sickness. And it seems to indicate primarily that the sickness has been brought on because of sin. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about, 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about those who have taken wrongly the Lord's Supper, and many are sick and many are dead because they have taken it wrongly. There is a sickness that comes because of sin. And so here in this passage, I believe that he's talking about if you are suffering a sickness that is related to the church or related to sin in the church, that person is to call for the elders, and the elders are to pray over that person. It says anointing with oil. The anointing, the word used there is not an anointing with anointing for service or anointing for a special spiritual situation. It has more to do with using oil for medicine purposes. The indication seems to be that the elders are to use the medical means by which they would use normally to heal, but they're also to pray, and that if the sin was committed and that's the reason why a person is sick, that if they pray confessing their sin and the elders pray for them, that their sickness would be alleviated if their confession is genuine and they desire to be healed because the sickness was brought on by sin. So that seems to be a special case for elders to be intercede on behalf of those in the church that have committed sins that seemingly probably have an effect on the whole church. So I want to go back to Romans and deal real quickly with the beginning of this passage of the sovereignty of God and the election of God. But I want to finish it with this passage, with this verse in 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we have the Spirit of God working in us to intercede on behalf of the purpose and will of God, and to help our understanding, our weakness, to help us in all areas of our Christian life on this life, in this world. And then he closes that out by this statement. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now that is a tremendous statement and a very comforting statement, but it's a very difficult statement to wrap yourself around. God causes all things. Now, God is God. And if you look at the definition of what it means to be called God, then that means that if He is God, He is totally sovereign over everything. There can't be anything, there can't be one thing in the whole universe, there can't be one thing that is outside the sovereign hand of God, or He's not God. If there's anything out there that is outside the absolute sovereign hand of God, then He can't be God. The definition of God means He is God. He is sovereign over everything. Okay, so we understand that God is sovereign. So there can't be anything outside of the sovereign control allowance of God. There's nothing. Second thing we know about God is He is omniscient. That means God, there's nothing that can be known that God doesn't know. There's nothing that can be known that God doesn't know. He knows everything. There's nothing out there that can be known apart from God. Thirdly, God is omnipotent. That means God has the power to do whatever He wills to do. There's nothing He cannot do. He has the power to do everything He desires to do or wills to do. Okay? Now, when we look at this aspect that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, one of the greatest examples I use all the time is Joseph. Okay? Joseph was probably arrogant, thought he was better than everybody else. But he was chosen of God for a special purpose. God was going to use Joseph to take the children of Israel into Egypt to make them into a large nation in Israel. He promised Abraham that his descendants would go down to Egypt for 430 years. And so God chose Joseph to be the one to take them to Egypt. So Joseph comes to his brothers in the wilderness out there, and his brothers hate him because he's always the favored son of Jacob, and they hate him. So he comes to them and they say, "We're going to kill him." Was it Reuben that said, "No, don't kill him, let's put him in a pit"? And so they had him in a pit, and they told Jacob that he'd been killed by animals and all that. But then this caravan just happened to be coming along from the south or wherever, going to Egypt. And so his brother said, "Well, let's sell him into slavery and not kill him, since he's our own flesh and blood." So all this is going on, that the providence of God, the purpose of God, might be accomplished. So you have individuals choosing, because of circumstances, to act out their own sin. So God uses evil hearts, evil people, to accomplish His perfect will, to accomplish things that are good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It was good that Jacob would eventually lead his family to Egypt, that God would spare them in the time of the severe drought, and then God would use the people of Egypt to bless them to the point where they could grow into a huge nation that He had promised. And so what God does in providence Every person that's on this world right now is acting out in their own mind, choosing to do whatever they want to do. Right? We all make choices every day of what we want to do. And none of those choices we make in any way can undermine the perfect will of God that He is going to accomplish on this earth for His good. So God, in His omniscience, knows each and every person on the earth, knows how each and every person is going to respond to each and every circumstance. And God brings circumstances into each and every person's life so that they will respond in the way that God knows they're going to respond, ordains for them to respond, and then God uses their responses to carry out His perfect plan. It happened when Christ came. When Christ came, God had put in place Pilate as the ruler over Jerusalem. And it says very clearly in Acts chapter 2, this concept of understanding that people act in their own desires and their own will, but God has already ordained the outcome. He says in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is speaking to Israel, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, that this man, delivered up to Pilate by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, and by the hands of godless men, and put him to death." So the Jews and the Romans, working together, put to death Jesus Christ on the cross according to the predetermined, pre-planned, foreordained plan of God. So did they do it on them? Did they just decide to do this? Yes. But God, in His omniscience, knowing the heart of every person, knowing the response they were going to have to the Son of God, knowing that they would put Him to death on the cross, knowing how all this was ordained, and so God put in place the opportunity, the people, everything to do the perfect preordained will of God. And that happens every day, all over the world, in millions and millions of similar situations to get us to the point we are today. And down the road, there's coming an Antichrist, there's coming a program God. All these things are going to fit together to bring about the situation that will cause Jesus Christ to come back to earth, because He said to the Jews, "You will not see me again until you testify that I am this Messiah." And the Jews will not testify that He is the Messiah until they're put under tremendous pressure of the tribulation. And when they're put under that tremendous pressure of the tribulation, they will finally cry out and call out for Jesus Christ to come and deliver them. At the exact predetermined time, exactly 7 years after the covenant with the Antichrist in Israel, exactly 7 years to the day, Christ will come back to earth to deliver the Jews who cry out for Him because of the tremendous pressure that He's allowed for the Antichrist to put upon them, and they will cry out acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. Everything that happens, happens according to the predetermined will of God. And so when He says, as a way of comforting the saints, understanding the total work of God in your life, He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Now, when we look at everything that happens to us, do we count it all as good? No. And it's not good. It's not good when you suffer the loss of a loved one. In your mind, circumstances can be very bad. And He doesn't say that the circumstances are good in themselves. He says He causes everything that happens in your life to work together for good. Now, what is the good He's talking about?
His purpose.
Okay. When we get out into next week, we start looking at the election of God and the predestination of God and the predetermination of God. It says, we are predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. The good for all of us is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, in this life, the Spirit of God is sanctifying us to make us more like Christ every day, as a precursor to the glorified state in which we will be made completely in the image of His Son. So at the time of the rapture or the time of the resurrection, you who are born of God will be conformed to be in the perfect image of His Son. You will have a glorified body like His Son has. Jesus Christ has a resurrected, glorified body. When we are raptured out, we are going to receive a glorified, resurrected body that is perfect in every way. It will be conformed to the image of His Son. So the ultimate good is that we will be in His presence forever and ever in an eternal state, in a glorified body, with no possibility of sin, no possibility of any mortality or any decay or any problems. We'll be in a perfect state, conformed to sin. That's the good, the ultimate good that He's talking about. It doesn't say that Christians won't be martyred in this life, because that has no effect on the ultimate good. Being conformed to the image of His Son is not controlled by any circumstance in this world. The apostles were martyred, but they were carried in their spirit to heaven to be with Christ immediately, awaiting the day of their glorified body when they will be conformed to the image of His Son, and that's the ultimate good. And God causes all things to work together for that end. Now, it's good for those that are called according to His purpose. Those who call according to His purpose are those who love God. You can't be called according to His purpose and not love God. You can't love God and not be called according to His purpose. Those go hand in hand. And we'll talk about that next week. In the election, in the understanding, in the foreknowledge, in the calling, in the glorification, all that that goes with the election of God. He does not say that all things work together for good for those that do not love God. Because what's their ultimate? What's the ultimate of those who are not being conformed to the image of His Son? Eternal separation in the lake of fire with a body that is doomed to suffer persecution forever and ever, because they are the children of Satan. And there's nothing that God is doing that will cause those people good. It is only for those who are dwelled by the Spirit of God at this point, and who are called according to the purpose of God. Well, next week, we're going to pick up there in chapter 28 and 29 about the election and the sovereignty of God, dealing with our understanding so that we can understand everything that we have as far as our relationship with God has been ordained by God and chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. We'll pick up there next week.